I'm inviting you this morning to be a part of something that is beyond all of us. Everyone in this room will find this an incredible journey. It's not about sin, because Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1 through 3, and it's not about salvation, or at least the total doctrine of salvation, one aspect. That was in chapters 3 through 5. Not about sanctification, that's found in chapters 6 through 8. It is about God's sovereignty, beginning in chapter 9. And as we ask God to speak to us, and as we sang, "Turn our eyes upon Jesus," and we ask Him to speak from Romans 9, we're going to participate in three great discussions that formulate the three D's there in your outline. The first, we're going to enter into a debate that has raged for centuries. Did God choose you to be His child, or did you choose Him? Did God choose you to be His Christian, His son, His daughter? And then if He did choose you, then why didn't He choose everybody? And if God is totally responsible for my salvation, then how can He condemn anyone to hell and still be fair? Is God sovereign, or is man responsible? Are we to be Calvinists, or are we to be Arminian? Romans 9 will invite you to the debate. Second, we're going to see a description of God in this chapter that is far beyond our understanding. It is truly awesome. It is frightening, and it's immeasurable. You will find yourself today feeling very small, and God will be very big. Third, we're going to see God's direction for Israel and for our church. I mean, what is God doing with the Jews today? They're His chosen people, yet they don't follow Him. Why is this happening, and will it always be this way? Did God not keep His promises to His chosen people? These are some of the questions that Romans 9 is now going to tackle. You're saying, Chris, why? I mean, it seems to me when I read through the book of Romans that chapter 8, which we studied 5 years ago, fits better next to Romans 12 and kind of put those together. Why do we have this thing about Israel stuck in the middle of this book in chapters 9, 10, and 11? Well, there are two major reasons. Number one, there's a personal reason. The reason is Paul was considered a traitor to the Jewish nation. He was considered a Jew hater. He taught freedom from the law. He ministered to Gentiles. He preached in synagogues and caused a lot of trouble. No doubt many of the Jewish believers in Rome had heard about his dubious reputation and his questionable behavior. And so in these chapters, what he's telling them is that he loves his people. He has a passion for his people and a desire for their salvation. But there's another reason. There's a doctrinal reason. Paul told us at the end of chapter 8, remember that? The believer is secure in Christ. And God's election will stand from eternity past to eternity future. Remember what he said? He said, those who God predestined, He will also glorify. Before the world began, you're secure all the way into heaven. Your salvation is secure. But someone's going to say this. Hey, what about the Jews? You say we're secure. God made promises to them. But they're now not following Jesus Christ. How can I believe that I'm going to be secure in my salvation when your own people, the Jewish people, are not following their one true Messiah? I mean, if God wasn't faithful to the Jews and He made promises to them, then how will we know that He will be faithful to us, the church, to you, to me? How do we know that? So the very character of God now is on trial. And you'll look in the chart in your outline there, Paul's going to give us a different emphasis for each one of these chapters. He's going to talk about Israel's past, then Israel's present in chapter 10, and then their future. And he's going to focus today on God's sovereignty, next week God's fairness and our responsibility, and chapter 11, then God's faithfulness. And again, what you're going to find in these chapters is God's character is going to be on the line. Is God faithful? We sang about it. Is He faithful? Is He just? Is He righteous? Is He merciful, gracious? Is He sovereign? Yes or no? I believe you'll discover that He is, and the challenge of this morning is let God be God. Understand there's going to be things about Him that we will not be able to fully comprehend. And I got to warn you up front, my job today is to try and simply explain the text of Romans chapter 9, as simply as I can, but understand my job is not to make God look simple, because He is not simple. He is beyond our understanding. I want you to echo that
as we go through this text, they're going to take a few pause points, and I'm going to say, God is not simple, and I want you to repeat that after I say it. God is not simple. Let's give it a try. God is not simple. Boy, I hope you'll know that after today. Let's take a look at what he says. Ready or not, I'm going to invite you this morning to enter into a debate that has raged with Christians for centuries, to see a description of God that'll frighten you, and to understand the direction of God for his people. And understand today, we're looking at the big picture. We're going to sail through this chapter, and it's a jungle out there, and there's going to be some vines hitting you in the faces, but stay with me. We're going to see an incredible picture of God. How do we let God be God? Point number one in your outline, pray for the right heart. Pray for the right heart. What is that? Well, it is first in your outline, a heart passion for the lost. A heart passion for the lost. Notice the last two verses of chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life," and he goes on, "nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I mean, he builds to this incredible crescendo at the end of chapter 8. He is flying here. He's excited. Nobody can separate you from the love of God. And then when you get to Romans chapter 9, there's a dramatic change of moods. I mean, he's almost depressed here. Look at what he says in chapter 9. He's at a very low point, verse 1. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit." The conscience is neutral there, so it always has to have a guide, and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are Paul's guide and the Christian's guide. But what's the deal here? Why am I telling the truth? "I have great sorrow," verse 2, "heaviness and pain, and unceasing grief," literally continual torment "in my heart." Wow, what happened? He went from the mountaintop in chapter 8 to the valley in one verse. What caused him to be so anguished in his heart? Why does he want to make sure that we know he's not lying? Because he's concerned about the salvation of the Israelites. He was a Jew whose heart was breaking for the salvation of his fellow Jews. And he is passionate about it. Are you passionate about anything? I mean, really driven by something? I've shared this with you before, but a random survey was taken of some professional athletes. And these athletes were asked one question. They said, "If you could get a pill that would guarantee you a world record in your sport, but shortly thereafter it would take your life, would you take that pill?" Are you ready for this? 60% said yes. Even though right after taking it, right after getting their world record, it would take their life, they said yes. Now let me ask you a question. If you could somehow make a deal with God and sign a contract saying, "God, if all of my friends, all of my family, all of my loved ones, and maybe even all of Spokane could go to heaven, I would be willing, God, if it were possible, to then spend eternity in hell in exchange. Would you sign that contract?" You know what? If there was such a contract, by the Holy Spirit telling the absolute truth of God, Paul would sign that contract for his people. And he is not lying. Look at verse 3, would you? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed," that means sent to hell, damned, "separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul didn't betray his own people. He loved them. So much so, he says, "I'd be willing if I could to spend eternity in hell in exchange. And I just told you, I am not lying, and the Holy Spirit's bearing witness with me." Now that's what I call passion. Would you agree with that? That is a passionate heart. Now he's not teaching a theological truth here. He's not saying that you could take someone's place in hell. He's showing you his evangelistic fervor, his passion. In fact, the whole section here, 9, 10, and 11, begins with the same basic truth. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, and you'll have to have your Bibles today. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," the Israelites, "is for their salvation." He's passionate about this. Chapter 11, verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be," strongest negative in the Greek, "for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." What are you passionate about? Paul is passionate about reaching the lost. What drives you? Sports? Making money? Super Bowl? Kids? Your spouse? Your love life? Your car? Your clothes? Acting spiritual? Being happy? Your appearance? What drives you? Because what Paul's passion was to reach the lost with the good news. The good news, recognizing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he was raised from the dead on the third day, ascended into heaven, and that he alone can rescue you from eternal punishment in hell and give you not only abundant life now, but eternal life with Him forever. That's the good news, and that was Paul's passion. In fact, it's the same passion of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? It's the same drive. I mean, Jesus even said, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Evangelism is the passion of a broken heart for lost souls. And you'll only begin to really reach people when you begin to develop a passion for those who are lost. You say, how do you do that? I got to be real honest with you. I am far from this kind of passion. I don't know where you're at, and I pray that many of you are right here. But man, I am not here. You know I want to be. And I have to tell you real honestly, I'm working at it every single week. See, how do you do that? Let me give you some suggestions in your outline. How do you develop a passion for the lost? Number one, pray for the lost. I guarantee if you pray for people, they will begin to respond and you'll begin to see opportunities to share. Number two, be around those who are lost. Talk to them, listen, build relationships with them. Some of us are so isolated from those who are lost, we never have an opportunity to share. Number three, sacrifice for them. They'll never see the love of Christ until they see you sacrifice, and that's what biblical love is the expression of sacrifice, what Jesus did for us. Number four, realize their emptiness, their purposelessness, their guilt, and remember their eternal destination. That's what drove Paul. He knew where they were headed, and yet he sought to see them know a relationship with Christ. And Paul not only had a passionate heart, but let me give you a second part of part of a right heart, and that would be, secondly, respect for all people. Respect for all people. Paul honored his countrymen, even though they were lost and destined for hell without God. And he's seeking to convince those Jewish Christians in Rome that he's not a Jew hater, he's not a traitor, but a man with a loving heart of respect for his own people. And he even rehearses here. Nowhere else in the New Testament are these particular things listed as the advantages of being a Jew. What are they? Look at verse 4 there. Their adoption as sons. I mean, there's his people. The divine glory, that's the presence of God. Remember the Shekinah that dwelt in the temple and the tabernacle and led them in the wilderness? And that was God saying to them, my presence is going to be with you. The covenants, these are the agreements that represented all the things God committed himself to do. The law came from Israelites. The temple worship, in other words, how to approach God through worship and sacrifices and offerings, were a part of the Jewish heritage. The promises of the Old Testament, like a coming kingdom, eternal life, a coming Messiah. Those great patriarchs are a part of the Jewish heritage. And then finally, number 8, verse 5, and from whom, this nation, is the Christ. According to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The greatest blessing of the Jews, Paul says, they were given the privilege of being the race where the Messiah would come from. The Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, was in Abraham's line. And to show respect for people, to show that he was not disdaining them, Paul lists all these special advantages because they received because they were God's chosen people. Now again, do you respect people without Christ? I mean, here's the test. Do you spend more time criticizing their choices, lifestyle, language, marriage, behavior, or spend more time praying for them, building them up, sacrificing for them? Say, how can I respect people who don't know Christ, who turn away from God? Remember that they're made in God's image. Anyone made in the image of God is a special creation of God. Remember that many people follow biblical principles of marriage and work and authority, and they esteem that. And be thankful that God has created such a variety of people. Paul showed respect by esteeming their advantages, to think about those things that God has given them. Say, why did God give Israel these advantages? So they could play favorites? So they could brag about their position? No. Why did God choose the Jews? The promise of Abraham in Genesis 12 tells us why. Look at it. There in your notes. It says, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be, underline this, a what? A blessing. I'll bless Abraham and make him a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God said, I'm not going to bless you so you can sit around and go, what? Lucky folks, we are. But I'm going to bless Israel and give them all these things so they can be a blessing to the world by spreading the message of the good news. Psalm 67, look, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? That thy way may be known on the earth and thy salvation among the nations. That's why. And yet Israel hoarded the message. And so now God has called the church of many nations, Jew and Gentile, to share this message with the world. So how do you let God be God then? pray for a respectful and passionate heart for the lost. Make sure you pursue that heart because it's God's heart. Remember Jesus in Luke 19, it talks about him looking over the city. And what did he do? He wept because they were lost without a shepherd. They needed him. They needed to turn to their Messiah. And so it was the heart of God. And you know what? You and I will not let God be God until we feel his heart for people. Not just know about it, but feel it. And I got to warn you in advance, some of you are going to forget what I'm about to say right now. As we travel through the rest of the chapter, unless you remember this, you'll lose perspective. Remember the heart of God for those who are lost. Hurt with him. And if you do, then you'll be able to point number two, trust in God to always keep his promises. Number two in your outline, trust in God to always keep his promises. God will keep his promises. You can bank on it. You're secure. You can't lose your salvation. But you say, wait a minute, Paul. How come the promises that God made to Israel don't look like they're being kept? I mean, how can you and I trust God to keep his promises to me, to keep me saved, when his own chosen people are not following him? I mean, it looks as though God didn't keep his promises. But Paul says, don't doubt it. God keeps his promises to you and to Israel, even though Israel's not following Christ. You say, how can I, Paul? How can I understand that? Understand that God's promises are based on his plan. And understand this difficult truth, that God's plan is sovereign election. Sovereign election. God selected our destiny before we were born. Sovereign election. See, the Jews are not following Jesus not because God failed. Not because God failed, but because, first in your outline, salvation is by God's election, not by man's selection. Salvation is by God's election, not man's selection. Listen, we all know not everybody who chooses to go to church is saved, right? We know that not everybody who calls himself a Christian is born again. Amen? Not everybody who's born into a Christian family goes to heaven. Amen? And we also need to know that not everyone born a Jew is a true Israelite. Not everyone who's a descendant of Abraham is a child of God. Why? Because number one in your outline, God saves by grace, not race. He saves by grace. Look at verse 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. God keeps his promises. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. On what basis did God choose Israel? Why did he pick that nation? Because they were bigger, more intelligent, better looking? No, Paul tells us several reasons. And the first reason he tells us in 6 and 7 is that they're saved not because of their race, but because of his grace. Some of the Jews were not following their Messiah and not really following God simply because they thought that being saved merely meant that they were Jewish. Understand, they thought that they were saved because they had Jewish parents. I mean, just because you have Jewish parents, Paul says, doesn't automatically make you a child of God. There are a lot of people today not following Jesus because they think that they're Christians or saved because they have Christian parents. But God says salvation is not based on physical descendancy. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, what if God said, it's Italians? I wouldn't have made it. You know, we could have pretended, hey, you know, and all that kind of stuff, but we wouldn't have made it. What if he would have said, you know, Russians or Native Americans? God said, no, it's not on the basis of race. It's the basis of grace. My choosing. Read with me Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Read this with me. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of which the heart by the Spirit. What makes you a child of God is not external symbols, not a routine, not attendance. It's the internal transformation of the heart. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be done accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law of Jewish descendancy, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now look at the chart on your outline to understand this. There is a difference between racial Israel and spiritual Israel. Racial Israel is made up of unbelieving Jews and believing Jews. I mean, whether you believed in God or not, you were part of the race if you were born Jewish. real or spiritual Israel is believing Jews and believing Gentiles, making up true spiritual Israel. In other words, real Israel is not Israel of the flesh. True Israel is one of the faith. What's he saying? He's saying you're saved by faith, not family. You're saved by faith. You don't inherit salvation. Salvation is based upon God's grace. Do you know somebody who thinks they're right with God and they're going to heaven because of their family or their church or their country? Share with them these verses. God keeps his promises, but sovereign election is not by race, it's by grace. And secondly, number two, God saves by promise, not preference. Promise, not preference. Paul says, remember how it was for Ishmael and Isaac. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Now, any time that Paul would use Sarah or Abraham as an illustration, the Jews are going to pay attention. So he says, hey, think back about Genesis 21 there. Sarah couldn't get pregnant, so she said to Abraham, well, you know, take my handmaiden Hagar here and have a baby through her. And so Abraham had a son, Ishmael, by Hagar. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. 13 years later, Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah's in her 90s, and God gives them a son. Through Sarah, the son of promise, the miracle baby, they named Isaac. That means laughter. Because Sarah didn't believe they could have a son when they were old. Of course, if she would have believed God, she would have cried having a baby at 90. I mean, and also, growing up, how would you like to be called laughter? You know, here's the joke kid. The joke's on us. You know, here he is. God said, that's my sense of humor. And then, so he said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. So Abraham said, well, what about Ishmael here? He'll do just fine. And God said, no, he may be your preference, but he is not the child of promise. He's not the one I've chosen. He is born by your efforts, not by my choosing. He may be your selection, but he is not my election. The miracle baby is Isaac, and he's the one who's going to be the father of many nations. And so Paul says here, salvation is not based upon our preference. It isn't based upon who I want to be saved or who you want to be saved or by my efforts, my preferences, but on God's promise. Salvation is based upon God's election, not man's selection. And that means God has kept his promises to Abraham. Understand the context here now. Since true spiritual Israel is being saved, even though racial Israel is not following Christ. God is still keeping his word. But some of you are looking at me, and I can tell you're not convinced. So Paul moves on. Number three, God saves by providence, not performance. Providence, not performance, verses 10 through 13. He uses the example of Jacob and Esau. Look at verse 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Now listen, they hadn't done anything good or bad. In order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This proof is even stronger than the last one. Not only is salvation based upon God's choice, but it's based upon God's choice before we're even born. Before anything happened, good or bad. Before we sinned. In other words, God does not merely look ahead to see who will live good and then pick them. Nor does these verses, or do these verses, say that God looks ahead to see who will believe in him. But it says, before we were even born. Ephesians 1:14 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. That's before creation. God chose who would be saved. God is not simple. He's not simple. So he looks at Genesis 25, and it tells us the story of the twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, which was traditionally supposed to receive all the firstborn, you know, kind of birthright privileges. But God said, no, I picked Jacob. Why, God? Why did you pick Jacob? How did you come to that decision? Because Jacob was more righteous than Esau? Not. Because Jacob was a great man of integrity. Hardly. Because Jacob would submit so easily to God. He wrestled with God. No, verses 10 through 13 say, I picked him before he was even born. Why? So it wouldn't be because of Jacob or Esau. It wouldn't be because of their good behavior or their bad behavior. It wouldn't be because of their good deeds or bad deeds or good character or bad character. But God said in verse 11, I chose them only because of my purpose, my choice, so that my call might stand alone as the reason. Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? There are some who think that, you know, before creation, God looked ahead and chose those who would respond to him. But Paul doesn't say that here at all. God chose Jacob before he was born to point out he doesn't save anybody on the basis of their works, on the basis of their performance or what they do. God says, I make my choice, my preference, by my providence. It's my decision. It's not by works. And we know that's true, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of what? Works. Nobody can say by works or even their faith. It's only God's gift of faith to us where we can be saved. His choice to call. I commit. Can you imagine heaven if it was there and people could be there because they worked for it? Everybody bragging how they got there? Well, I got to heaven because I gave $10,000 to the United Way. I got to heaven because I attended a Bible teaching church. Heaven would be hell. God says, here's an example of where I chose one man and decided before he was even born just to prove that salvation is not based on working hard or living good. I mean, both Jacob and Esau were fallen in Adam. They were guilty. They committed active sins. They both deserve God's wrath. The point is here, God chose one and one was not chosen. One was chosen, one was not, and yet they're both descendants of Israel. And what Paul is saying to the Jewish people, some Jews respond, but most don't because God elected some. And Ishmael and Isaac were sons of Abraham, but one was chosen, the other was rejected. Isaac's twins, the sons, were born descendants of Abraham, yet God cut off Esau while he blessed Jacob. And not because of anything good or bad done to them or done of them, but according to demonstrate the purpose of God's election. In other words, God's choice doesn't depend on man's will. It doesn't depend on man's belief, but it rests solely in himself. God is not simple. And he's saying, how can he say that Esau I hated, Jacob I loved? That bothers a lot of people, disturbed me too. Let me give you a couple of choices here as far as things to think about. Just a couple of thoughts. Just as if you look at verse 12, the phrase says, the older will serve the younger. That's applied to Esau's descendants. That really wasn't lived out by Esau himself, not directly to Esau. And so God's hatred of Esau, many people feel, is actually directed toward the idolatrous descendants of Esau who were very pagan and very idolatrous and very disobedient. And that's how some look at that. But really, I'll tell you where I'm at. And this is Mueller 5.5, 1 Thessalonians, so you can reject it. But I really doesn't bother me that God said Esau I hated. I don't have a problem with that because God should hate all of us for our rebellious sin. We are a rebellious race of people. And it really doesn't bother me. What I struggle with is when he says, Jacob I loved. That's what I struggle with. Because if you know anything about Jacob, he was the most unlovable people that ever lived. He was a scoundrel, a cheat, a manipulator, a swindler, insecure. He took advantage of people. Just the kind of person I would want to be around. And God says, Jacob I loved. But the good news is, if Jacob could be loved by God and God could love Jacob, then God can love me. That's good news. Chris Mueller have I loved. His love's unconditional. It's not based on my ability to earn it or deserve it. Salvation is based solely upon God's choice. And I can rejoice in that. Now, I know what you're saying to yourself. You're saying, man, this sounds so unfair. This sounds so unfair. Understand, Romans 9 is only part of the argument. You've got to be back next week for Romans 10. But you're saying this is unfair. Not all Israel is saved because God only chooses some. And not all people today are saved because God only chooses some. That's unfair. No, it's not. Why? Because God said so. Look at second in your outline. Sovereign election is not unfair. Verse 14. Paul knows what you're thinking. He knows what I'm thinking. And so he says in verse 14, look at it. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. The strongest negative in Greek. No, no, 1,000 times no. Never think that God is unjust. You say, wait a minute, I got questions here. Well, Paul says questions are good. What are they? Well, one, in your outline, since God is sovereign, isn't it unfair for God to show mercy to one but not to another? Have you ever asked that question? Well, Paul answers that. He says, no, it's not unfair. Let me give you two reasons why. Reason number one in your outline, God has the right to be merciful to whomever he chooses. Verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. So then it doesn't depend on the man, now listen, who wills, or the man who runs, literally that's put out effort, pursue. It doesn't matter if somebody's pursuing God or willing or choosing, but it depends on God who has mercy. He's saying God has the right to show compassion and mercy to anyone, even when no one deserves it. Now, you've got to understand, this quote is out of Exodus chapter 32. And this will blow you away, because Israel had just been worshiping the golden calf, and they were committing incredible serious sin of idolatry and immorality. Take a look at Exodus 32, 6 listed there for you. The next day they rose early, they offered burnt offerings to this golden calf, they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. That describes a drunken orgy. And God, it says in Exodus 32, wanted to kill them all. And they deserved to die. And he says, Moses, I'm going to use you to start all over. Remember that? Moses, you're going to be the guy now. Moses interceded for his people, an incredible, humble man that he was. God decided he would be merciful, even though they all deserved eternal punishment. They all deserved death. They all deserved to go to hell forever in face of God's holiness. And the point here is God. Therefore, if he chooses to be merciful, he can be merciful. And the question here, and look at verse 16. God had compassion and he had mercy on Israel, not because they willed and they wanted by human resolve to receive his mercy. They didn't even ask for it. And it wasn't because they ran after God, pursuing him with great energy or effort, saying, I've got to have this mercy. And it's not because they deserved his mercy. Israel received mercy in this context only because God willed to be merciful to them. God saves us, in your notes, on the basis of mercy, not merit. His mercy, it's his choice. Titus 3:5, look at what it says. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Even really good deeds is not going to save us, but it's according to his what? Paul's point is clear. He's not unfair. God's not unfair by being merciful to people. Since no one deserves mercy, everybody deserves judgment for their sins. When God gives some of the unrighteous the gift of righteousness, God's not being unfair. He's being merciful and compassionate. I mean, just imagine, what if a judge in a courtroom convicts 25 people of the same kind of violation? He fines them all $100 for their offense. Who could accuse that judge of being unjust if he forked over $500 of his own pocket and then selected five out of that group of 25 and said, for reasons only known to me, I'm going to then relieve you and pay your fine. You have been set free. It's on the basis of my good pleasure. I paid the price, so five out of the 25, you can go. You can go with me. Could the other 20 legitimately complain? No. They're guilty. They were fined. They had to pay their fine. Just because this judge decided in and of his own mind to pay the price for the five, nobody should accuse him of being unfair, right? I went to India. There were thousands of beggars everywhere. Was it unjust for me to help a few and not the others? No. Is it unjust for God to help some and not all? Salvation doesn't depend on man's merit, but on God's mercy. And if it weren't for God's mercy, none of us would make it. If we had to be good enough to get to God, we'd have to be as good as God, and none of us can be perfect. So it's not unfair for God to express mercy and to show mercy to one and not another, because reason number two in your outline, God has the right to display his character as he wills. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. God raised up Pharaoh on the scene of world history. Why? To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name, that's all of who God is, all of his character, might be proclaimed through the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. I mean, the Lord of all history put Pharaoh into a position of great authority in order to demonstrate God's greater power and authority so that the conflict with Pharaoh would bring glory to God's name all over the planet. You know what he's saying here? Look at Moses in verses 15 and 16. Compare him to Pharaoh in verse 17. Moses was a Jew, Pharaoh was a Gentile, but both were sinners. Both were murderers, both witnessed God's miracles, and yet Moses was redeemed and Pharaoh was not. God raised up Pharaoh in order to reveal his power, it says, and God had mercy on Moses to use him to show his mercy to his people Israel. Why? Because God has the right to display his character as he chooses, and God is merciful to those he chooses, and he hardens, literally makes stubborn or obstinate, whom he chooses. Now Exodus tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Bible also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well, showing that he had a sinful heart, showing that he was rebellious to God, and confirming God's action. God is sovereign, yet man is still responsible. God is not simple. But I hear you saying, Chris, I've got another question. Paul knew you would. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Number two, isn't it unfair, here's the question, for God to hold people responsible for their actions? Isn't that unfair? If he's totally sovereign, if everything depends on God's sovereignty, I mean, how can I be accountable if God pulls all the strings and I don't have anything to do with my salvation? How can God even blame me for anything if it's totally up to him and I have no choice? Paul responds in two ways. Response number one, it's irreverent for the creature to criticize the Creator. Look at what he says. The gentle Bible. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Wow. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common? Wow, you know in modern language, you know what Paul says? Shut your mouth. Don't you dare talk back to God. Who are you, human, to tell the Creator what to do? People have no right to reply against God, accusing Him of being unjust. I mean, anyone who does has too low a view of God and too high a view of man. I mean, think about it. We're the creatures. We owe our very existence to God. We're frail. Our knowledge is limited. We're sinful. Our understanding is limited to the physical world. We live only for a few short years. When we accuse God of injustice, we only show how finite, foolish, wicked, and really depraved we really are. And Paul reminds us that God is the potter and we are the what? The clay. And the clay has no more right to accuse the potter as do the bunk beds I made for my boys to tell me and have the right to say, I don't like the way you're using us. Listen, you bunks. If I choose you to have and be a bed for my boys, that's up to me. I made you. If I choose you to be a decoration in this room, that's up to me. I made you. If I choose to use you as firewood to keep our house warm, that's up to me. I made you. It's God who determines whether I am a common Pharaoh or an honorable Moses. Now, this is getting heavy. But remember, we can't fully understand God's sovereign election because God is not simple. It can only be accepted by faith, acknowledging the truth simply because God has revealed it to be true in His Word of God. And there are long other truths that also must be affirmed in order for us to understand this. So let me give you those. They're listed in your outline. The key truths that will help you put this in perspective. Number one, we know all people only deserve condemnation. Now, we're not reviewing Romans chapter 1 through 3, but that taught us that we are completely bankrupt, that we have nothing to offer God at all. None of us seek after God, Romans 3. We are all unrighteous and we all deserve nothing but hell. And that's the assumption that Paul is building in this letter. It's one letter, one thought. Number two, we know for His reason God elected us to be His children and in His own time and way brought us to saving faith. The Bible teaches that God elects us. Number three, let's balance that though. We also know that our human will had a part in our salvation. One of my favorite verses, John 6:37. Look at it. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. The Father gives them to Jesus. It's His sovereign choice, His will. But look at what Jesus says in the rest of the verse. And the one who, what? Comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's our will involved in coming to Him. Number four, though, keep it in balance. We also know that our holy God is not responsible in the slightest way for the sinfulness of His creatures. Amen to that? God's not responsible for sin. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Now, just to convince us, Paul adds this response. Look at this response. Response number two, both the lost and the saved put God's character on display. Both the lost and the saved put God's character on display. They show His glory. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, now, you got to hear this while you're turning your notes. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Wow. And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, God will always be consistent with His character. And see, in dealing with his sinful creatures by punishing some and pardoning others, God is doing nothing unjust because both vessels serve the highest goal of displaying God's character and bringing him glory. Now look at verse 22. What does it say and what does it imply? The punishing of the vessels of wrath display God's anger, holiness, his power, his displeasure with sin. And the pardoning of the vessels of mercy display God's compassion, his love, and his grace. And before you freak out, look at the Greek there in verse 22. Look at the phrase there, prepared for destruction. In verse 22, that's passive. That's good news because that means that God is not preparing people for destruction. He is not preparing people for hell. The passive voice means that they prepare themselves by their own rejection of Christ. And yet in verse 23, when it says prepared beforehand for glory, that's active voice, which means it's God Himself who elects, God Himself who saves. So God called the saved and allowed the lost to display His character. We'd never understand the holiness of God or the wrath of God if He had not allowed sin in this world. And we would never know God's grace if He had not been merciful to some. And so Paul says, let God be God. He has the right to be merciful to some, even when everyone deserves His wrath. Now, understand that, let me warn you, there are some people that take this passage and they say, well, God plans every detail in the world, and therefore there's no freedom, no responsibility. Therefore, when I just go hit that kid, it's because that's what God intended. I was going to hit that kid. Or, I killed my mother-in-law, but that's just the way God made me. That's not what this passage is teaching. Romans 9 teaches us that God is sovereign, but He is not the author of sin. Romans 10 will teach us that we're responsible. So let God be God. His word hasn't failed Israel nor us, because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. And it's not unfair, but it's actually incredible good news for you and I who are sitting here today, because look, third in your outline, sovereign election has been extended to some of the Gentiles. That's us, most of us. It says in verse 24, even us, whom He has also called, not from among the Jews also, but among the Gentiles. How do we know that, Paul? God previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be saved. How did He do that? Number one, as prophesied in the Old Testament. God told us this would happen. He quotes Hosea and Isaiah. Hosea, of course, was the prophet who protected Gomer and bought her back from slavery and redeemed her. And he says, just like that, God's going to redeem Israel. But until that day, look at what he says in verse 25. Hosea says, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it has been said of them, you are not my people, there shall be called the sons of the living God. He predicted that God would save Gentiles and make them sons. That's us. That's a prediction about you and me. God told us He elected Gentiles in the Old Testament. Isaiah predicted that even though Israel as a nation would reject Christ, there would be even within that nation a small group of true Jewish believers who would believe in the one true Messiah. He calls them the remnant. And take a look at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a prosperity, we would have overcome Sodom and we would resemble Gomorrah. In other words, God had not graciously saved a remnant, Israel would have been utterly destroyed. So He has a remnant, and that's predicted. And finally, we know that God's sovereign election includes some Gentiles, number two in your outline, as seen by the response of the Gentiles and the unresponsiveness of Israel. Now, if you've been following with me, now you're going to see the other side of the argument, right there in the same chapter. I mean, the other side. God's been sovereignly electing, and this has been the whole point of the chapter. Now is man's responsibility. And isn't it interesting how Paul teaches it here without apology, without conflict? It's amazing. God chooses, but man must believe. And he just lays it out. No explanation. Look at fact number one. The Gentiles found God's righteousness by faith. I mean, verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. I mean, ungodly Gentiles who didn't put any effort in their pursuit of the living righteous. I mean, look at, these Gentiles didn't work hard at living good. They weren't trying to live holy, but all of a sudden they heard the call and the offer of perfect righteousness found in Christ, and they accepted it by faith, and they were saved. Look at fact number two. The Jews tried to earn their righteousness by works. Verse 31.
But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by what? Works. I mean, look at what he's saying. These godly Jews were living holy and righteous and trying to keep the law and doing everything they could to earn their way to heaven, be right before God. But they missed it because they couldn't be perfect. No one can live perfectly righteous. In fact, look at James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point becomes guilty of all. The Jews tried to work for it, but they couldn't live perfect. Why did they miss it? Because they tripped. You know who they tripped over? Look at verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The Jews missed their Messiah because Jesus did the work for them. They were so busy trying to work their way to heaven when Jesus proclaimed a righteousness that could only come by faith and they couldn't work it, they missed it. They missed it. Only Christ can live good enough to please God. They were trying to live good enough to please God. Therefore, they've got to have the righteousness of Christ, but you can't work for that. Every religion, including Judaism, says work hard and live good and maybe you'll get there. Look at the end of verse 33. Christianity, Jesus says, believe and I'll live good through you. And then he says, and you will not be disappointed. Amen? There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who stumble over Jesus, those who stand upon Jesus by faith. Let me conclude by giving you some crucial application. Number one in your outline, election forces us to see God for who He is. Sovereign election is a teaching found in the Bible that must not be denied because it's there, even though it's difficult to understand, even though we can't explain it, that God is beyond us. Understand, it is not in conflict with human responsibility. It's a partner to it. God chooses, and yet those who don't believe are responsible. And the amazing truth is not that God chooses some. The amazing truth is God chooses anybody. And the picture of God we see here is awesome, frightening, and immeasurable. Romans 9, I know it raises more questions than it answers. Some of you are mad at me today, and I want to just say, be mad at Paul. He wrote it. Struggle with him. I was just trying to at least just walk through it in the simplest manner as I could. Let God be God. He has the right to do whatever He wants. He's not on trial here. We don't have to figure Him out. In fact, if God were small enough for me to figure Him out, He wouldn't be big enough to deal with the problems I've got. He's got to be bigger. Look at Isaiah 55. I love this. A great commentary on this verse. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. I mean, sometimes we spend so much time trying to unscrew the unscrewable. Our knowledge is limited. God is limitless. He is bigger than us. I mean, somebody once said, you can lose your soul by denying the sovereignty of God, but you can lose your mind by trying to figure out the sovereignty of God. That's true. I can't reconcile how God is ultimately sovereign, and yet I have responsibility. I can't reconcile that for you. That's just what the Scripture teaches. And some of you are going, man, I just can't accept that. Well, then explain to me the Trinity, would you? Explain to me how God can be and Jesus can be both God and man with no confusion. Explain that to me. Explain to me how this can be the Word of God, totally God's Word, and yet it was written by human beings. Explain that to me. How can I live the Christian life when it's totally God and yet it's totally me? Would you explain that? Every doctrine in the Scripture is beyond our comprehension. We got to let God be God. Number two, election is a motivation and a comfort in evangelism. You say, wait a minute. How can that motivate me? Why should we even try to reach the lost if God's already, you know, sovereignly willed whoever's going to be saved? Understand, God has not only chosen a people, but He's also chosen the means by which to reach those people, and the means is you and me. He's chosen the means. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 18? He wanted to get out of Corinth. If I was in Corinth, I'd want to get out of Corinth. He wanted out of there. And Paul said, no, you can't go. Why, God? He says, 18:10, I have many people in this city. They weren't even Christians yet. But he says, I want you to stay. You keep preaching Christ. They're going to respond. You just be faithful to do what I've called you to do. I'll be faithful to do what I've elected to do. And that's the balance. I mean, how do we know who's elect and who's not? You know what Spurgeon said? He said, it's none of your beeswax. No, that's not what he said. He says, none of your business. Preach to every creature. Every creature. That puts heart into it, isn't it? That God would use me to reach someone else and I'm the means of accomplishing that. And you know, it's also an incredible comfort. Would you listen very carefully? You know why it's an incredible comfort? Can you imagine the guilt that you would bear as a believer who basically shared Christ with someone and because of your lousy witness, they end up in eternity in hell and it was your fault? Can you imagine living? I couldn't live with that. It's God who chooses. It's God who elects. It's me who's responsible to be one who shares that gospel and faithful to it. In other words, and this is my phrase, I'm sure you don't understand it, it's God's responsibility to save. It's my responsibility to rave. I want to talk about Him. I want to brag about Him. I want to display His gospel. But I can't save anybody. Only God can. Number three, worship knowing God is sovereign. And minister knowing you're responsible. Would you bow your heads, please, just for a minute? As Steve comes to sing and as we prepare to take our offering, I just want to share a few thoughts with you. And I really would ask you if your eyes would be closed, just to tune everybody else out and really concentrate. You know, I've been able to sleep very well at night. And I've been able to negotiate this classical theological dilemma by making the decision of my will that I'm going to worship like a Calvinist and minister like an Arminian. I mean, I gave up a long time ago ever trying to resolve this intellectually in my head. It may be you, but it's not going to be me. But I can address the practical sides of this issue. You see, I've got a sovereign election testimony. I can look back on the course of my life and I can see how God orchestrated my salvation. He searched me out. He called me. He wooed me. He told me His clear message through a chosen messenger, and then when it came time to, in a sense, and made it all clear to me, God saved me, the ice that was my heart melted, and God called me to Himself, and He forgave me, He filled my heart with His love and peace. 5 billion people on this planet, and God chose me. There's no doubt in my mind, you don't have to buy it, but I know at the core of my being, God selected me, He elected me, He claimed me, He bought me, and made me into, as a part of His community of faith, and I didn't deserve any of it, He just did it. He predestined me for a purpose. God doesn't just claim somebody and bring them into His family for no reason. Ephesians 2 says that's what God says. I mean, after He gives you the gift of faith and then you become His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, He's got a mission for us. And we're predestined for a purpose. And when I come to grips with the fact that I've been elected by God through no efforts of my own, I say, tell me what my purpose is, God, and let me be at it. I'll pursue it with a passion because I know I didn't deserve to be elected. I cringe at the thought of squandering His election of me. So I've got a sovereign election testimony. And I'm certain that if some of you took a little time this morning and reflect back, you'd say that's how you came to Christ. Say, oh my goodness, by hindsight, I look at it now and I believe it, that I was selected, elected, claimed, and though undeserving, I've been saved. And so I worship like a Calvinist. Every day I thank Him for saving me. I didn't deserve it. I could have been passed by. On the best day, on my best day, I still deserve hell. But I tell you what, I minister like an Arminian zealot. Because Jesus said, go into the world and spread the gospel. Be a witness, be an ambassador, search out the lost, challenge them to make a decision. I don't bother asking questions. Is this guy elect? Is this guy passed by? Is he going to be saved? Is he already damned? I don't bother worrying about those issues. I just go and do what Jesus said for me to do. Spread the word with my gifts in exactly the way He's leading me. Get the word out. And you know what's amazing? As God has allowed me the privilege of seeing some people turn to Christ, you know, after a few years, you know what they say? They can look back on their life and they say, I can't believe it. I was elected. I can see it. So let's worship, knowing that God sovereignly elects something we don't deserve at all. And let's minister, knowing that God has given us the responsibility to share. And only because of the great love that Jesus has shown us. Father, thank You. As we give these gifts, as we conclude our time, we give You praise. You are greater and awesome. You are deeper. And You are unsearchable. And yet we thank you for the grace that was extended to us that we don't deserve at all. In Jesus' name, amen.